Thank you,
thanks,
brother.
Bro. God bless you. Good morning. How are you guys? Good to see you. Praise the Lord. Hey, we're going to be in Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. While you're getting there, yeah, so the way I love your guys is church, and please, I'm just really glad to be here. I know Pastor Joseph, and I know Ariana and Spencer, so I did their premarital counseling in Phoenix, and they just basically just kind of found a church because they needed some premarital, and so I did their premarital, and then Pastor Joe interviewed me over the phone for me to give the sign-off on Spence being a stud or not. And he was pretty cool. And so we started talking, and he's like, hey, man, I'm a pastor out in New Mexico. Like, would you ever want to come out and preach? And I'm like, yeah, dude. So he actually brought me out, and the more surprising thing is that he brought me back. So I'm excited to be here and not used to being asked back. So, no. Matthew chapter 5. And don't let the my samurai hair or the tattoos confuse you. I am a Christian. I do love God, and I, yes, so, and no, my mom does not like them, so, yes, you too, that's cool. Praise the Lord. Hey, Matthew chapter 5, let's pray. Father, we come before you, and Lord, we've been singing about you, we've been singing to you. Now, Lord, we want to get to know you better. We want to hear from you, Lord. We know your Bible is alive. It's not the grandmom's book. It's not a history novel. It's not a sci-fi thriller. Lord, this is the very word of God. We know it's alive. Hebrews says that it's not just alive, but it's sharper than any two-edged sword, and it has the ability to slice us down the middle and expose the real self, who we really are, because you see us for who we really are. And that's the person that you want to work on in us today. So Lord, as we open up your word, would you open up our hearts to receive what the Spirit would have to say? In Jesus' name, and everybody said, amen. Amen. Matthew chapter 5. So what we're going to do is we're going to take a deep dive into six of the verses in the Sermon on the Mount. We don't have a ton of time, but I want to go deep into a few of the verses, and then I'll apply them kind of halfway through, and then we'll finish with the other three. You guys ready? Matthew chapter 1, are you there? Say amen if you're there. Matthew chapter 5. I said Matthew chapter 1. Psych. Verse 1, seeing the crowds, he being Jesus, went up on the mountain, and where he sat down, and the disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. And verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is in heaven is great, for they persecuted the prophets which were before you. Amen. So let's go back to verse 1. And we know, if you know anything about Matthew, where was he just coming out of? Matthew chapter 4. What happened in Matthew chapter 4? One person. He was being tempted in the wilderness. He was fasting for 40 days, and he went toe-to-toe with the devil. Now, of course, it wasn't a fair match, he being God, the devil being a fallen angel, right? So it wasn't a match, right? But it was an incredible moment in his life right before there. He's sealed, you know, and the dove comes down, and all these amazing things are happening. He goes into the wilderness. He's being tempted three times. And then it says he leaves the wilderness, and angels are dispatched to minister to him, to bring him back and get him ready to go. And then him being this amazing teacher, he just keeps on preaching. So he goes to this amazing mountain, and for those, we are talking about this first service, who's been to Israel before? Where's my Israel folks? 1, 2, 3. Awesome. Couple of you. If you haven't been, please go. Do y'all go? Do y'all go every once in a while?
Yeah.
Next time you go, just go. It's so worth it. If you're going to spend money on a vacation, go see where Jesus washed. Come on now. It's amazing. Getting to go, you get to read this, and then all of a sudden you smell the sea breeze. And you get to see the scape of the Sea of Galilee and the grass and the flowers and the fields. And then when Jesus is preaching in Matthew chapter 6, when he says, hey, look at the lilies of the field and how they neither toil and the birds of the air. You're literally, you're seeing it. And you're seeing what Jesus is painting with his words. You get to see it in real life. So go see the Holy Land. But he goes and he sits down. This is customary for a rabbi. The rabbis would sit and the hearers would stand. Here we're a little reversed, which is okay. But there the rabbi would sit. It was a sign of respect. And I also think it's interesting that Matthew recorded that Jesus opened up his mouth to teach. Why? Because I think Jesus also did a lot of teaching with his mouth closed, didn't he? Jesus was doing a lot of things, and he was also saying a lot, but let me just quick sidebar, didn't even talk about this first service, sidebar, is there are people that watch you, and you might never get a chance to drop the Sermon on the Mount on them, but we can teach people without ever opening our mouths. And I'm not saying neglect the gospel, and we shouldn't preach and do the work of an evangelist, of course, yes, but I would encourage you to be aware that we are being watched. You're being watched, especially in a small town. Yes. Especially in a small town. Listen, I did 10 years ago when I was in school, I was helping with a church plant, a Calvary Chapel near Aspen, Colorado, a town much like this called Carbondale, and the airport was 2 hours away. Walmart was an hour away. We didn't have cell phone service for 30 miles where the campus was. So this is like Las Vegas compared to where we were. But when we planted a church there, listen, I mean, outsiders were noticed, right? If they didn't know who you were, people would come out of their window and look at you. And they're like, you know, you're not from here. I don't know your grandparents, right? Like, it's a small town vibe. And listen, small town is an incredible opportunity for ministry. But there's also a weighted burden, isn't there? The burden is people know you. You can't hide. And they know that you're a part of this church. They know Pastor Joseph. They know his kids. And so we also teach with our mouth closed. But Jesus, this time, used his words. Some of the best words recorded in the New Testament. So let's go into them. We're going to kind of take a deep dive in. Verses 3, look at this. He says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This is the bedrock for all the others. And what you're going to notice as we begin working through these is they all build on each other. You can't have one without the next. And the first one is Jesus is addressing spiritual poverty. And I want to make this very clear. Jesus is not talking about rich people and poor people. Why? Because he said in spirit. This would read and preach totally different if Jesus said, blessed are poor people. Right? It'd be awesome. It'd be a different sermon. It'd be okay. But that's not what he was doing here. What he's doing here is he's saying, blessed are those that are poor in spirit. And the word that he uses in the Greek for the word poor is that which has been reduced to beggary and destitute of wealth or material things. Meaning this, the impoverished soul, the poor in spirit, is the person who is aware of their spiritual need for Messiah. It is the person that realizes that I have nothing internally to offer anyone externally. Everything that I have is not my own. I am not my own. Everything I have is not mine. I need something greater than myself because that which is within me is not very good. And Jesus came to save those who were aware of that. Do you remember the verse where Jesus says, I have not come for those that have no need of a physician? He says, those that are righteous, those that don't think they need a doctor, why would a doctor come to fix them? They're well, they think they're okay. He says, what? I've come to call sinners. Those that you don't have to convince they're dirty. Those that know they're sick. Those that are poor in spirit. The person that, man, listen, before I was saved, you did not have to convince me I was a sinner. I knew it and I liked it. But you didn't have to convince me. I knew where I was at. He's calling those to be poor in spirit. Really, the idea is to be spiritually needy before God. Does anyone cringe when they hear the word needy? Who doesn't like needy people? Don't raise your hand. Okay, point to someone and then, I'm just kidding. The church just, none of us were raised to be needy, right? That's kind of a weird, creepy, cringy word, especially for a lot of guys. We were raised to be macho, self-dependent, you know, in need of nothing else. Everything I've got is right here. The old pull ourselves up by our bootstrapped American dream, right? We were called and we could take it over. We can conquer, right? But Jesus comes and he flips this all upside down and says, the person that can't acknowledge his need for me, I can't do a lot with. But the person that is aware of their needs spiritually for Messiah, I'll put my name on them. That's my kid right there. And it is actually the foundation by which we are saved. Why? Because to be saved is to admit I need Messiah. It's repentance. Repentance means to agree and to turn around and do the opposite. We see in the Psalms that God hears the prayers of the needy. In Psalm 69:33. And then also here, let me read this to you just for sake of time, because I'm going to be doing a lot. So can I just throw verses at you? Is that okay? Are you going to get mad at me if we don't flip to all of them? I know you will. You're a Calvary Chapel. I know we like putting miles on the word. They're there, I promise. But we're going to run out of time. So let me just blast these at you. But write these down for your notes. Psalm 40:17. Psalm 40:17. It says, as for me, I am poor and needy. But the Lord takes thought of me. You are my healer and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God. Isaiah 66:2 says this, all these things my hands have made, also all these things have come to be, but this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. That's what it means to be spiritually poor in spirit. Listen, we cannot come into God's kingdom. We cannot inherit God's kingdom until we submit to his authority. So to be spiritually poor is to be aware of our need for him. Is anyone aware of their need for him? One person? Man, I need him so bad. I can't function without him. Right? This has to happen before the others can follow. Before we can get into mourning or meekness or hungering for righteousness or merciful or peace or purity or peacemakers, if it's not from the bedrock of being spiritually vulnerable and needy and aware and transparent and desperate before the King of the world, then the others are futile. And so we start from a place of humility before the Lord. Let's keep going. Let's look at the next verse. The next verse is, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Now Jesus, and there's a few of these that we'll get into that have double meanings. There's a earthly meaning, then there's a heavenly meaning, a horizontal and a vertical. The horizontal, the earthly meaning to this is that Jesus is saying those that are actually going through things, distresses, struggles, burdens, that are mourning for things here on earth, there is hope, there will be comfort. Blessed are you. But then much deeper than that, and this is of course what the Beatitudes are all about, what the Sermon on the Mount is so famous for, was that Jesus goes so much deeper than they ever thought the law could go. Right? Because they were all about the letter of the law, right? They were all about the memorization. They had all the Bible verses. They won all the sword drills. They had the scrolls memorized. The Pharisees literally taped them to their forehead and had them dangling around. The bigger they were, the more spiritual they were. I mean, literally, we didn't make this stuff up. It just looks different for us now. They had all that stuff down, but on the inside, it was death. Why? Because they neglected the inner man for the outer man. And so he says, blessed are those that mourn. And what we believe that Jesus is touching at is blessed are those who mourn for what? For and over sin. Over sin. He's pressing deeper. 2 Corinthians 7:10 echoes this, that he says, godly repentance, or godly sorrow rather, leads to repentance, but worldly sorrow leads to death. Godly sorrow produces repentance. What Jesus is asking for and promising is this, is have we stopped for a moment and allowed the Holy Spirit to give us a sensitivity to the reality of the severity of sin in our lives and the lives of others? Right? For us, sin can be quite trivial or haphazard or a shrug or maybe a half-hearted apology. Sin to the Lord. Well, what does Romans 3:23 say? The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. What does Colossians 3:12 say? That he has canceled out the debts of sin, the debts accumulated that were stacked against us, nailing them to the cross, putting them to open shame. Meaning this, look, sin is not silly. Sin is not a joke. It's what nailed Jesus to the cross. It's the reason he came. It's because we blew it. We messed it up. And listen, to be mad at Eve, but we'd have done the same thing, right? It just happens to be them. But they were a representation of all of us. Jesus is saying and asking this question, have you felt the weight of sin? Now, I remember when I got saved kind of later, kind of mid-teens. But if the life that I lived was the life of a 20-year-old, living out all of my sins early in my teen years. I just went wild. And then God radically transformed my life, got a hold of me. And I remember a few months in, there was a night where I was overwhelmed by the Spirit, and I remember crawling into bed with my parents, and I began weeping, and I just began listing the names of the people that I'd hurt, and listing the names of people that, fill in the blank. I'm not going to, use your imagination. Just started pouring out names of people that I'd sinned with or against or because of. Blessed are those that mourn. Why? For they shall be comforted. This is what's so great about Jesus, is Jesus doesn't just call us to be super sad, depressing, awful, like let's just beat ourselves up with sackcloth and ashes Christians. That's not what he's calling us to here. I want you to be aware of that. He's not calling us to self-abasement or self-humiliation or self-hatred. What he's calling us to is something that he wants to walk us through. Why? So that then he can bring comfort through healing and wholeness. So it's not, let's just grieve for grieving's sake. It's, hey, I want to take you down a path and the destination is comfort. It's not grieving for grieving's sake. It's grieving to get through it because on the other side, there's growth and wholeness and reconciliation and restoration. And he begins to build back that which the locusts have taken away. Grief is the path. Comfort is the destination. He's promising us comfort. You know some of these verses. Psalm 30, verse 5. For his anger is but for a moment, and his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes in the morning. Another one says it this way, Psalm 126, 5 through 6. Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. And I also believe this was so relatable to the Lord. Why? Because Isaiah 53 and 55 and 52, basically all of Isaiah, you're like, that guy, he just quoted all of it. The whole book describes Jesus as a man acquainted with sorrow. But why did he go through it? What was his comfort? I'll submit to you, it was Hebrews 12:3. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus knows all about this. Jesus himself has mourned and agonized. Remember when he sweat great drops of blood? Do you realize that that's a medical condition? Where the blood capillaries, I'm not a doctor, but I'm just pretending like I know what I'm talking about. But you've heard this, right? I'm sure Pastor Joseph's downloaded this on you. Hello? Yes? No? I'm going to say it again, though. That you can experience so much pressure as a human that your blood and sweat capillaries burst and blood mixes with the sweat and you begin to sweat as were drops of blood. Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane was under such spiritual vexing and such spiritual anguish that he prayed, if there's any other way, God, like, are we sure we've exhausted all options here before I go to the cross? But what? Not my will, but thy will be done. And he did it. Because you mattered to him that much. Because souls, human souls, being in relationship with him, where he can adopt you, Ephesians chapter 1, you can receive the spirit of adoption by where we cry, Abba, Father, is accomplished on the cross. Have we mourned over sin? The next one is this, verse 5. Let's keep going. Y'all doing okay? If you're hard of hearing, you're hearing the sermon today. Can I tell you one story? Because I might never see you guys again, so. I'm a little loud. And there was this one time, I was just preaching. And I look out. And what they tell preachers is don't make eye contact. Because then you'll see people going like this. And there's some judgy faces, right? And then what ends up happening is then you always look at them like, I'm like preaching for approval, right? Well, I was looking out one time, but I always make eye contact, so don't be mean. And I'm looking out, and I'm not making this up. There was a lady in the back, God bless her, and she's doing this. She had her fingers jammed in her ears, like half knuckles in her ears, the entire sermon. God bless her. There was no redemptive element to that sermon. I found her later and I'm just kidding. Praise God. Woo! Let's keep going. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Now let me kind of unpack a common mythology behind the word meek. We often think of meekness as what? Weakness. Especially guys are like, that word just gives me the eebie-jeebies. You know, it's just like unmanly, right? Like meekness is just lame. May I submit to you that meekness is actually the greatest form of strength. Let me tell you what I mean. Anyone can lose their temper. Not everyone can hold their tongue. Anybody. Let me make this really straight. As a parent, I got a 6, a 7-year-old, 8-year-old. When I'm mad at my son, I could chuck him across the room, right? Would that be a sign of strength or weakness? Weakness. As a parent, we have to restrain our strength for a greater cause or authority so we don't go to jail. Meekness is power under the submission of something greater. So for the Christian, meekness is us submitting to God's strength and God's power and holding us under control. It's the bit in the horse's mouth. It's the rudder that steers the ship. It's the student submitting to the master's way. Really, it's the pastor to a congregant authority. It's a Christian to Messiah. To be meek is to be in control of our strength and to reserve it under the bridling of the Holy Spirit. That's the horizontal man application. But Jesus is also taking it deeper. The vertical implication is this, and let me read this to you. This is from a commentator. It says this: meekness towards God is the disposition of the spirit in which we accept his dealings with us as good and therefore without resisting or arguing. Meaning this, to be meek before God means we do not fight against him. To be meek before man means we don't fight against man, but Jesus is, that's fine, but the greater is the vertical application. To be meek in spirit, to be meek is to submit to God's leadings, to be aware that his heart, as we were singing, good, good Father, that his heart is for me is good, his dealings with me are good, and the thing that he calls me to is something that I must submit to. But when we are not meek before the Lord, we think we know better than him. We fight against his callings. Has anyone ever fought against the Lord before and lived to tell the tale? Three of us? Cool. Listen, I think we fight against the Lord for a few reasons. The first one is we don't like what he's calling us to. Just straight up. Listen, I don't want to be a pastor. At first, I quit. I resigned. I was on staff at a church, and then I didn't like it because if someone's going through. And so, like Jonah, I just ran to Tarshish, and I got on I quit. I resigned, and I became a dishwasher at a college for almost a year. It was terrible. Definitely not my calling. And that was the belly of my whale if we're following Jonah, right? Like just getting wrecked by God. And then I ended up submitting to God's calling, and we realized we should have never left, and the Calvary took us back on staff. And it was cool because literally the pastor said, like, God told me that you had to do this, and we knew you were going to come back. We were waiting for you to man up. No, I'm just kidding. But basically... But that was me not being meek with the Lord. It was me thinking I knew better than him, which is the second reason we fight against the Lord, is we think we know better. Like, God, do you realize it's 2020? Like, do you realize if I share the gospel with this person in line, I'll be viral by tonight, and I'll have hate mail and debt? Listen, I think we like think that we're trying to catch God up sometimes when he calls us to crazy radical things as if he hasn't been around for all time and created everything. You know what I'm talking about? Like, have you ever like thought you were informing him of something? Like, God, I don't know if you know Debbie, but Lord, she's an atheist. Atheists don't like us, right? I mean, and if there's a Debbie, I'm so sorry. That for some reason, this came to my mind. We do that, don't we, though? We're like trying to catch God up on like give him a memo, a 411, and he's just like, oh man, bud, thank God for his grace, amen. He could just, but he doesn't, right? He loves us so much. And I think the biggest reason is the third reason that we fight against him, that we're not meek towards him, is because we don't trust his heart towards us. What do you mean by that, Pastor? This is what I mean by that. Remember the Red Sea crossing? Remember the Israelites, those little complaining guys and gals? Remember what happened? What'd they say when they got to the Red Sea crossing? They'd already seen God do some incredible things, some scary things. But then they got to the Red Sea crossing. What did they say? Have they brought us here to kill us? Like, you've brought us this far, and now you're going to let us drown. Pharaoh's back here with the army. The Red Sea's here. And they start crying and screaming, thinking, God, that is not trusting his heart towards us. And then, that was literally the thing that they always asked God. Wilderness, have you brought us here to kill us? Jordan River, have you brought us here to kill us? Right? Like, they just never got it right. That's why they kept going in circles, right? Anyone know what I'm talking about? Nobody. One, thank you, sister. The rest I'm telling on you guys. I have Joe's number. What it actually comes down to is I don't trust that God's actually got my back. Like, God, if I actually step out and share the gospel, like, well, what if I don't know what to say? Remember what Jesus said to his disciples? Hey, don't worry about when they ask you about who you're talking about, what? Because I'll be on your lips. I'll give you the words to say. Sometimes what it comes down to is, yeah, Lord, but if I quit this job, I don't know if you know this, but there's this thing called mortgages, insurance. My wife's going to freak out. My kids got to eat. We're not trusting that God's got our back. Like, you're the first person he can't provide for in human history. But being spiritually meek is submitting to God's promptings. And maybe you're asking in your head, how do I know when he's asking me to do something? One, easy answer is, you just know. Two is, when you find yourself arguing with yourself, one, you might be schizophrenic. Two, it's the Holy Spirit inside of you. We're not arguing with ourselves. When you feel like, oh, that person, I think I should grab the groceries because I think they're looking stressed out, or I think I should go. That's not you. We don't make that stuff up. We're not that nice of people. The Holy Spirit inside of us, maybe one person is, but the Holy Spirit inside of us is what is prompting us to make a move that advances God's kingdom. So when you feel fighting that, know that you're not wrestling with flesh and blood. You're wrestling with the Lord. And when we exercise spiritual meekness, it's submitting to that and saying, God, this freaks me out. I'm not an apologist. I've never been to school. I don't know much about this. But you know what? I'm going to do it, Lord. That's being spiritually meek before the Lord. Let's trust that he's got your back. Because listen, he'll never let his kids down. Amen. The Bible says that I've never seen the righteous moved. He will not suffer the righteous to be moved. Let me really quick, because we got six of these, I want to apply these three, and then I want to keep going. So it's going to sound like I'm ending, but I'm not. All right? Y'all mad at me. Verse 3, this was the spiritual, our need for him. So the question to ask yourself is this, is are you aware of your spiritual need for him? And listen, maybe you're not a Christian. I know most of you know each other, but I'm not naive to think that there might be someone here that doesn't know Jesus. Listen, I was raised in a Calvary chapel. Calvary's like in my blood. And I sat in the back as an unsaved wretch, psycho, crazy guy for most of my life. I faked it the whole way. So you might not know Jesus. Well, listen, I want to encourage you to surrender and say yes to Jesus this morning. To acknowledge your spiritual need for Messiah. Because if you haven't figured it out already, we don't do so good by ourselves, do we? We are created to be in relationship with our Creator. Or maybe we've been celebrating sin versus mourning its consequences. Or maybe not even just celebrating, maybe that's a lot, but maybe just perpetuating or putting up with sin. Shrugging our shoulders to it. When in reality, it breaks God's heart. It severs some fellowship. We don't lose our salvation. Don't run away with this. It severs. There's relational issues. It doesn't make us not his kids. It just makes us feel awkward with the Father because there's some stuff that needs to be worked through. And so pray there. Ask the Lord to soften your heart, to give you a new sensitivity to sin. Or maybe this third one, this meekness, maybe one on the horizontal way, you need to chill and check your temper and your anger, because if you lose your temper and your anger, may I submit to you, you are not an adult, you are a grown-up boy or girl. Because kids lose their tempers. Adults should not. I'm saying that because I've been back now, so I feel like I can just give you one. So that's all right. But listen, I'm telling you, I know some guys that are in the 30s or 40s, and you think they're 5. That is not manly or masculine or praiseworthy. It's shameful, it's abusive, and it is not Christ-like. You hear my heart? And I got a verse for you, man. James 1, 17 through 19 says, the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. That's as intense as I'm going to get, I promise. Or maybe you've been fighting the Lord. You've been fighting his promptings. The Pentecostal word is the unction. That pull, and I love that word. It's that pull in your soul, in your gut, that's pulling you towards something. But then we pull back. I want to submit to you to surrender that, to lay down your arms, put the guns down, stop fighting the king of the world. Amen. Not ending. Let's keep going. I got three more. Can I do it real quick, guys? I got like at least two more hours. Joseph said, you guys don't care. First service, I did like a 10-minute Devo because they did not like me. Just kidding. Look at verse 6. It says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are those that hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Notice it doesn't say, blessed are those who are righteous. It says those that are hungry for it. That would clue me into the fact that righteousness is something that is external from us, not something internally inherent within us. It's something that we pursue towards, don't have in. Does that make sense? Right? I think of 2 Corinthians 5:17-21, where it says that he who knew no sin became sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. This idea of hunger and thirst is a universal language, and I think he's preaching hungry because he just finished fasting for 40 days. And also, this is something we can all relate to. We've all been hungry. We've all been thirsty. So this is something, Jesus was an amazing communicator. So he's using analogies and illustrations that were just a broad spectrum. Jesus is saying, blessed are you when you hunger and thirst for righteousness. When in reality, what do we hunger and thirst for? Most of us, it's power, salary, career, purpose, money, relationships. Listen, one of the ministries that I oversee is I oversee a young adult college ministry. Let me tell you, they would sell their souls for a marriage. It goes obsession with a spouse, obsession with being a millionaire, God. And listen, you were there too, weren't you? We think spouse is going to fix us. We think spouse is salvation. We think career is salvation. We think money in the bank is salvation. Then what happens? We eat it and we realize what? I'm still hungry. Remember John chapter 4, just spitballing here. John chapter 4, woman at the well, Samaritan woman. She was all kind of sketchy, shunned from her culture. She was a little all over the place. Jesus says, hey, man, let's can I grab a drink? And she said, hey, you're not supposed to talk to me. It's illegal for rabbis to talk to Samaritan women. All kinds of bounds that Jesus was jumping over. That's why I believe Jesus loved women so much. He empowered them in the New Testament. That's an aside. And then he says, listen, if you knew who was asking of you to give me the drink, you'd ask of him that he might give you living waters. Right? Or John 6 says that, he says, I am the bread of life. Whoever eats of me will never be hungry or thirsty again. Only Jesus is able to satisfy, amen? Yes, amen? Just like your parents used to tell you, don't eat before dinner because you might lose your appetite. Has anyone ever heard that? Just me. You know what loses and messes up our appetites? Sin. Sin is the snack that you eat before dinner that ruins your appetite for spiritual things. That's the biggest sabotage in the Christian life, is sin says this. Are you going to read your Bible today, Jason? Are you kidding me? After what you just did? You're nasty, bro. You're dirty. You better not open that. He's going to strike you. He'll squish you like a bug. That's what I heard every day in college as I lived a Christian struggling life. Is how dare you open up your Bible, you phony? And so what I do? I don't open my Bible. Then what happens the next day? You don't open your Bible. And you keep sinning. You know what I'm saying, right? You've been there before? It's a cruel cycle. Vicious, vicious cycle. Listen, the only way to break that cycle is to go to the Lord anyway. You don't have to be clean. You don't have to be pretty. You don't have to have it all the answers. All you got to do is show up. That's the good news of the gospel. And it isn't just for salvation, but into the gospel as a believer is you don't have to, well, because we're still not much. All we have is the Lord. You just go to him anyway. So if you've been believing the lie that you have to be perfect before you pray, just pray because you'll never be perfect. Amen. Let's keep going. I'm going to just skip a couple things because I want to finish on time. The next one, verse 7 says this, blessed are the merciful.
for they shall receive mercy.
Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. And this is what's so fascinating, is that Jesus was speaking into a culture that was devoid of compassion and mercy. Why? Because they believed that people were suffering due to sin. And I, again, think we kind of do that sometimes, don't we? Yeah, that person's lost their job. Well, do you know they're an alcoholic? So now I don't have to have pity on them. Oh, that person on the side of the road is back. Well, yeah, well, they're probably a drug addict, so it's their own fault. I've done it. I know you do too. They were speaking into a world that believed. Remember even when Jesus was talking to the blind man and the Pharisees? And they're saying, listen, this blind guy must be blind. Why? Because his parents were sinners, which isn't even like scientifically possible. But these guys believe this stuff. And Jesus is like, no, that's not true at all. He was actually done this so that I can demonstrate my goodness and healing, and it's a miracle. But they believed that people were suffering and struggling due to sin and poor choices. And so it gave them the excuse to not extend compassion and mercy. But Jesus is saying, do not neglect the higher callings of the law. Meaning what? Meaning Micah 6:8. He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly before your God. What did the Pharisees do? Remember Matthew 23:23? This is like the crazy chapter, all the woes, where Jesus is basically just slaying the Pharisees. I mean, it's gnarly. Matthew 23:23 is, he says this, what are you scribes and Pharisees who tithe on your spices and on your seasonings, but you neglect the weightier things of the gospel, aka mercy, justice, and humility? Meaning this, they were so obsessed with looking good that they actually parsed out 10% of salt, 10% of pepper, 10% of spices, and submitted that to the temple as a tithe, but at the same time were trampling on and kicking and devouring widows and poor people. Why? Because external things are way easier to do than internal things. And what I believe Jesus is saying here is the mercy that we receive will be in direct correlation with the mercy that we extend or do not extend to others. The mercy that we receive will be in direct correlation with the mercy that we do or do not give. That is also echoed in Matthew chapter 7 about judging. He says, hey, you want to judge? Go ahead. Guess what? I'll judge you the same way. You want to be judgy? I can be judgy right back. You want to hold them to crazy, impossible standards? I'll hold you to crazy, impossible standards. The one who's merciful is always looking out for the weak. They're always looking out for those who are mourning. And I know some of you really have a gift of mercy. And you're that heart that notices the person sitting by themselves with their head down. You're that saint that notices the lady with six kids in line that is flipping through her wallet to see if she's got enough money to pay for the gas. And your heart just breaks and you intervene. You're the person that just isn't looking for the smile. They're looking for the frown because your heart is drawn in that way. For the rest of us, that's a spiritual transformation that we need the Lord to have us do and be a part of. We need to let him do in us. The merciful one will seek to restore broken people. They don't expect much from others. Meaning they're not in it for, hey, I'll do some good, then you do it back. You know, again, that very kind of, that's not mercy. They'll be compassionate with those that are outwardly sinful. That's a big one for us. I think also in church culture, can I just speak to this for 2 seconds? God uses those that are merciful with that person that is outwardly sinful. Meaning this, you can very obviously tell, maybe they don't, and I hate to even say the word belong, but you know what I'm talking about, right? Like they're new, or maybe they reek of alcohol, or they, you know, you just saw them like just, I don't know, cut someone off in the parking lot and, you know, whatever. Can I tell you one of the biggest deterrents of the gospel is when we go in and bash them over the head with the Bible? And we forget that church is a hospital for the bleeding and broken, not the Biltmore for the rich and powerful. They're supposed to be here smelling like alcohol or smoke or whatever. They're supposed to be here. That's where they're supposed to get help and change and restore and whole. But unfortunately, we as the church, I'm guilty of this. We react in the wrong way. And we hold them to the standard that we hold to ourselves or to a Christian of 30 years. And guess what? You never see them again. The person that's merciful says, "Hey man, what's up, dude? Hey, how you doing, man? I love that. Hey, I'll find something to connect with them, grab them, sit them down with you, get their number, get them to coffee the next morning. Get them to coffee the next day and watch what God will do in our life. And then let the Holy Spirit convict, correct, disciple, and get them to where you think they're supposed to be. Are you with me? You guys are so nice. Can I do one more? Okay. I got one. Yes, I'm going with it. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. This is one of the hardest. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. This is what's so interesting is the word that Jesus employs here is the word katharos in the Greek, and it actually means ceremonially pure. Meaning this, if Jesus said this, "Blessed are you who are ceremonially pure, for you shall see God," the Pharisees would have had a field day with this. Yes! But what does he say? In the heart. Why? Because it is so easy to fake the external. Anyone can herd mentality, kind of jump in and go with the flow. I faked it half my life. But God is concerned with our purity. And the reason he connects it with seeing God is, of course, because our eyes are the throne of desire. It is the gateway that leads to desire. Right? David, in 2 Samuel, looked out and saw Bathsheba bathing on the roof. Eve looked and saw that the fruit was good for food and knowledge. We use our eyes as inventory. First, John chapter 2 talks about the desires of the eyes and the pride of life. And that's why he connects these two. And he takes it to the heart. Or like even later in this chapter, right, he says, "Hey, don't be angry in the heart. Don't murder." They're like, easy. In the heart. Oh. "Don't commit adultery." No problem. In the heart. Like all these guys are like hyped up halfway through every one of Jesus' sentences and then like would sit back down in class. You know, like, like all those things are easy on the outside, but internally, that's where the rubber meets the road. Because there's no one else policing ourselves except ourselves and the Holy Spirit. So he's asking us to watch our purity. Watch our purity. 1 Timothy 2:12 says this, "Let no one despise you for your youth, but to set the believers as an example in speech and conduct, in love and faith and purity." What purity does, or impurity rather does, and the reason that he connected it with sight, is impurity is like a smudgy windshield. Stay with me. I'm infamous for never getting my car washed in Phoenix because it's like if you get your car washed, then there's a monsoon. And so it's a real thing. It's science. And so I just thought if I never get my car washed, it'll never rain. So I just don't get my car washed. Well, at night, have you noticed? At night, when your car's smudgy and the windshield's all nasty, it doesn't matter. But what happens when you drive in the sun? The light I'm not a scientist, but you know I'm talking about these things. Rays, sun, whatever. Going with that. Expose the blotches and the smudges on a windshield and make it very difficult to drive. Same thing is in our heart and in our fellowship with the Lord. Is when we hold impurities, and this can be all kinds of impurities. Don't just assume this is the one thing I know you were all thinking about. I'm trying to be sensitive to some of the little kiddos in the room. But you know what I'm talking about. It's much broader than that, and it is for both genders. But what it does is it puts smudges in the fellowship that we have, the sight that we have with the Lord, looking at 1 John 1 for your homework, this fellowship that can be broken with sin. And again, it isn't that it's not my son anymore, but it's that this fellowship, there's some things that need to be worked through. And so what happens with impurity is when we're not careful, it begins to blur our vision for the Lord, meaning this, we see him less in our lives. Is he there less? No. But do we see him less? Yes. Meaning this. Well, listen, Jason, I don't know about you, but I've been in the Bible every day, and that's not doing anything for me. And I pray for 10 hours, and I journal, and I meditate, and I do all these things, and I'm not seeing any results. And I go to service, and I don't feel anything in worship. And I see people crying, and I feel nothing. And well, may I submit, and I'm not God, may I submit that there's some blurrage. Because listen, this stuff hasn't changed. God hasn't withdrawn. He's ever present. But what happens is when we're not careful, it begins to blur our vision of his activity in our life. It's not that he's there less. Are you with me? It's that this fellowship, there's a hindrance to it. Let me apply these before I close. The first one is that we looked at in verse 5 was the sanctification, or rather the satisfaction in worldly things. Where's your appetite been? I think of all the Psalms that talk about as a deer pants for the water, so my soul longs to be. Or so I think we read first service. Sorry, I'll send you the notes. I think it's Psalm, well, let me look, just because I don't want to say it and not tell you. Psalm 63, 1 through 5, talks about a deep craving, being on a desolate place, parched with no thirst, but our souls will be satisfied in the Lord. Maybe the second person that you're at, or wherever you are on these different struggles, is that you've had a hard time extending mercy to people. And maybe, may I submit that you might even be having a hard time giving mercy to yourself. Meaning the hardest person you are on is on yourself. That we're so critical, you have a critical spirit, that your internal voice is constantly self-shaming and self-hating, self-abasing and humiliating. And those are words that God would never say to you, we say to ourselves. And maybe the person that you need to extend mercy towards is actually yourself. Or it's others. And this last one here is maybe there's some impurity in your life. This could be impure motives, desires, images, fantasies, the whole lot. And what I would submit for all of these as I pray and as the worship team comes up is work through this week, Psalm 51. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me. Restore to me the joy of my salvation. There's David's wrestling and working through the breach of fellowship that happened with him and Bathsheba. And that's my go-to when I need to get right with the Lord. Pray through Psalm 51. All right? You guys have been great sports. Let me pray. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for these incredible people that have submitted to your word. Thank you, God, that you never give up on us, even when we give up on you. Thank you, Lord, that you meet us in this place even when we're not expecting you to, even when we're coming, just going through the motions. You are the great initiator. You are the great lover. You love us first. That's why we loved you. You were the first to stretch out. You're always the first, Lord. And so, Lord, we respond with a song, we respond with praise, but also, Lord, this week, I pray that we would put this into practice and that you would begin to reveal in our lives areas that you want to grow us into. That this isn't a list that we'll ever perfect, but that this is something that you want us to grow in, fully empowered by grace and your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name.